We're in Revelation 13, so if you'll turn to Revelation 13, and we're going to start in verse 18. And I'll explain why momentarily. Revelation 13. Every week I hope to do this. I love this church, because this church is committed to the centrality and the sufficiency of Scripture. Amen. And that's why we need to love this church. Amen. Every week I'll give you a new reason, at least for a while. Look at verse 18. It says this, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is," and you know, six. 666. And by the way, while I'm standing next to these flowers, ladies, when we're done with the service today, if you can grab the flowers and take them home and enjoy them. What you don't take, I'll take over to my neighbor's house because they love flowers. I want to get rid of the silliness first. Can I do that? There is an awful lot of silliness when it comes to eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. And if you don't believe me, you watch TV for 5 minutes on any topic that relates around eschatology, and especially the number 666. It is absolutely bizarre. All right, let me start off with a dollar bill. Do you have a dollar bill? I'm not gonna make you give it, just take it out. Okay, look at the dollar bill. Okay, on the back of a dollar bill, there is a pyramid, right? Now, I know the Rothschilds and the Gottis and all the rest, but at the bottom of the pyramid, it's hard to see it, but at the bottom of the pyramid, there is a Roman numeral. Does anybody know what that Roman numeral is? 1776. Okay, that's what it's Roman numeral. All right, but if you take that Roman numeral, divide it in threes, then it equals 661 if you take off the first number of each one. 666. Okay? So obviously this is of Satan. So we'd like you to drop in the offering plate. We'll do what we can to rectify that problem. All right? What I'm suggesting to you is just plain silly. Okay? So don't worry about the dollar bills. All right? You with me? There's a study, I won't get into great detail, but it's where you place an emphasis. You notice I'm far away from the Bible when I'm talking about this. When they emphasize the value of a letter, for instance, if I took our alphabet, A is worth 1, B would be worth 2, C would be worth, get the point? Okay. And if I took the Greek, the alpha is worth 1, the beta is worth 2, you get the point? If it's Greek, aleph would be worth 1, the beth would be worth 2. Got that? Okay. If you take those letters and do the Hebrew equivalent to that, it can come out to Nero Caesar. Okay. If you use the Hebrew one, it comes out to a derivative of that. So apparently 666 is a reference to Nero. Okay. And let me get further from the Bible when I say that. 666 is a reference to Nero. It is not a reference to Nero. Nero was dead when John wrote this, so it'd be hard to be a reference to Nero. Okay. Now, in some texts, Tischendorf's text, it was 616. So you had to use the Greek letters to make that work. Okay, you with me so far? Now, if you take A worth 1, B worth 2, C worth 3, and you take Bill Clinton's name, guess what it adds up to? 666. Now, if you take Hillary Rodham Clinton's name, it adds up to 666. So don't vote for Hillary this time. I should get over here again. It's just plain silly. Now, the one I think is the closest to the truth, I'm sorry, the person that's the furthest from the truth is this one here. I have this in my library, not because I advocate it, but I have it in my library because it takes A and says A is worth 6, B is worth 12, C is worth 18. You get the, all right, you add those all up and you come up with Kissinger, man of destiny. Okay? Now, what I think about this book and why I like this book so much is not because it's accurate, but because of the author. The author is a guy named Frank Allnut. Do you get my point? There's a lot of silliness about this chapter. All right? I want to avoid all the silliness as possible and try to remind ourselves again, where are we? John, directed by the Spirit of God, is writing a book. This book is going to be spread through Asia Minor area to these seven churches. The seven churches are made up of real people going through real problems. So they need real help. And Frank Allnut isn't going to help them. These other crackpots with all the stuff they come up with, the 666 and the seven mountains and in Rome and all that kind of stuff, it doesn't help anybody. It is not the point of the chapter. All right? With me so far? Okay. Right, so far. Daniel, please. Because I think it's important that we kind of get a little bit of background here that may be of some benefit for you as we go through this. Okay, Daniel chapter 2. Now, I'm going to do this quickly because I don't want to belabor this, but Daniel chapter 2. At this point in time in this passage of Scripture, Israel is captive to the nation of Babylon. Babylon had a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ate something really bad one night and had a horrible dream. Okay? Now, he had this dream, and it tells us in the first part of the chapter that he was troubled by the dream. So he called all the wise men and said, I want you to come. Now, what I want you to do is tell me the meaning of the dream. But before you can tell me the meaning of the dream, you got to tell me what the dream was. Now, the wise men, soothsayers and so forth, astrologers, had great difficulty with that because how in the world were they going to tell them the interpretation of the dream unless they first he told them the dream? And they said, that can't happen. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, well, it's going to happen. If it doesn't happen, you're going to die. Okay? Now, this didn't help matters. Just put more pressure. How are they going to tell them? They had no idea. You can come up with something and just guess, I suppose. But they didn't know what to do. And so he sent his henchmen into the community to kill all the wise men. When they came to Daniel, Daniel had three friends. Remember their names? You know the Babylonian names. I never remember the Hebrew names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he went to those guys and he says, listen, they're going to kill us all unless I come up with an answer. So he told the guy who was going to kill him, he says, listen, if you just wait and give us time to pray. So Daniel and his three friends prayed and said, God, let me know what this dream is. Let me know its interpretation. So God revealed the dream, revealed the dream to the interpretation. And so he went to Nebuchadnezzar and says, I've got the dream. I've got the interpretation. With me so far? Now that's the quick way around the first part of that chapter. Come over to the middle part of the chapter. Here's the secret. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said this. Blessed, this is verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the season. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep secrets and secret things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O my God, my Father. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what I have asked of you. You have made known to me the king's demand. So now Daniel goes to the king to tell him, here's the dream. Verse 31. He says, O king, you were watching, behold, there was a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and his form was awesome. The image's head was of what? fine gold. Its chest and arms were of what? Silver. Its belly and thighs were of what? Bronze or brass. Its legs, iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly clay. He says, then you watched, and while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image in his feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces, then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain filled the whole earth. That's the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, what did that dream do to Nebuchadnezzar? It troubled him. Now, do you know why it troubled him after listening to seeing the dream? Would you be troubled with the dream? If you were the king, the head of this kingdom, and you saw this great image and you couldn't explain it, didn't understand it, it troubled him mightily. He's thinking, is there a meaning to this dream? And of course, that was not uncommon that God spoke through dreams at times in the Old Testament. So it troubled him mightily. Here's what the dream means, verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, to the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens, he has given them to your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So here he sees this big image, and on this image, it's 60 cubits, by the way, on this image is this head of gold. He says, you're the head of gold. How do you think Nebuchadnezzar felt now that he knew he was the head of gold? Well, do we know how he felt according to chapter 6? Chapter 3 or 4, whatever chapter. Remember, he built an image of gold. It was his image. And he told everyone to do what? Worship the image. And if you didn't, you would be killed. So he liked this dream so far, right? He says, you're the head of gold. Verse 39, but after you arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then a third kingdom of bronze. So you got silver and bronze, and they'll rule over. Now, if you go to chapter 7, it would appear that these kingdoms are the Persian and Mede kingdom, Medes and Persians, and then the Greece kingdom. Okay, that's what it appears to be when you read chapter 7. It says, then there's a fourth kingdom, verse 40, it'll be strong as iron, as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, like the iron that crushes that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others, which appears to be the Roman kingdom. Now, why is this important to people living in Asia Minor at this point in time, going through the heartache and the persecution they're going through? To know that when he talks in chapter 13 of a very similar situation, what do you think their mind's going to run to? Well, whose rule were they living under? Rome. And how was Rome in relationship to Christianity? Ambivalent? They don't mind killing people, do they? They kill people all the time. And we read about the crucifixion and think, man, that this was a very gruesome event. And they'll realize that the Romans had killed over 2,000 people that way by crucifixion. I mean, it was a pretty common thing. Why? Because Rome could care less. Okay, so these people were living under the rule of Rome. In the cities they lived in, many of those cities, the worship of the Caesar was their primary worship at that time. So these people understood that when you're going to talk about this beast he's going to talk about, which is very similar, they understood that. Verse 41, he says, wherever you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be mixed in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And so these toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, and the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And then you saw an iron mixed with ceramic clay, and they'll be mingled with the seed of men, but it will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in those days of these kings, the kings of the last one there, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, a kingdom that shall be not left to another people. It'll break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, shall stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke the pieces of iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the kings what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So as Daniel is writing and speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he's telling them that history has the progression. And that progression is that there's a nation, then another nation, then another nation, then another nation. And that last nation, normally identified as the revived Roman Empire. And by the way, I have no idea if it's a revival of Roman Empire. It might be, might not be. It may just have characteristics like Rome. And if you read somebody who's going to tell you this is the revival of the Roman Empire, don't listen. It could be and it may not be. People have thought of all things. In the 30s, they thought it was Hitler. Okay? In the 60s and 70s, they thought it was the USSR. I dare say in not too many years from now, they'll think it's China. So whatever nation's up at that time. What you do know is this. Will kingdoms come and go in the world we live in? If you lived in Asia Minor at this point in time, and you were under the rule of Roman rule that did not like Christianity and didn't care about it being squashed and put out, if you're under that kind of rule, okay, and you were a Christian at this point in time trying to live for God, would it be important you to know that that person who sits on that throne, who rules you, isn't going to last forever because the God of heaven is the one who put him there in the first place? Is that important to know that? As a believer, that's critical to know that. That God puts people who are kings in place. And that one day there's coming this last kingdom and it'll be crushed by a stone, which I think probably refers to Christ. That said, let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Now, I know we could read chapter 7 of Daniel and get more, but I think that's adequate for our purposes this morning. Now, John saw a great sign in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, verse 13, he said, I stood on the sand of the sea, and what did he see? A beast. This beast is coming out of the sea. Now, this beast is unique. Why? Seven heads. If you were out deep sea fishing, okay, the other day Doug asked me to come to his little pond where his camp is and go fishing. If I went out there fishing and I stuck my thing out and I pulled out and all of a sudden this fish comes out with seven heads on it, okay, what would you do if you had something with seven heads on it? Throw it back, right? Seven heads. And it also has 10 horns. So now, again, these are signs. Do you know what a sign is? I tried to make this clear last time. What is a sign? Sign is a picture that represents something. And unless God tells you what it represents, you don't know what it represents. And this does not, any place, tell us that the seven heads are the seven hills of Rome. Nowhere to say it. It doesn't tell us that the 10 horns, it does tell us in chapter 17 that the 10 horns are 10 crowns and 10 kings. And later in this passage it says, so these are kings. What kings are they? Well, it must be the European Common Union. Well, people say it is. That worked all right until what? More than 10 nations joined it. It reminds me of the Jehovah's Witness. You know who the Jehovah's Witness are, don't you? They call themselves a Jehovah's Witness because when they first started, they believed that they would number 144,000. Okay? What happened? They got more than 144,000. Then you never heard them talk about 144,000 again. Okay? Now, people are going to talk about the 10 and say these are this nations in Europe. It's going to be. Guess what? It doesn't tell us who the nations are. That's not the point. The point is, I'm living at this point in time, and I know that in the future there's going to be another kingdom that rises up, and that other kingdom that rises up is going to have this confederacy of nations, and this confederacy of nations is not going to be a good nation. Now, whether or not I'm living at that point in time having, if I'm putting myself in the place of the people who heard this passage, that's not said yet. But it is clear their character. Look at the last line of verse 1. What is their character? Blasphemous. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy does not recognize the God of heaven in whatever capacity. Whether it doesn't recognize his works, doesn't recognize his character, it denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You read 1 John, how John talks about that. Since he wrote this, it seems similar. So this kingdom would not be classified as a godly kingdom. You got that? It's anti-God. You with me? Now, if you lived at this point in time when this book was written and you were under the rule of Roman rule, what would you think? I'm living in a kingdom that is anti-God. Goes on. Verse 2. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Feet were like the bear. Its mouth like a mouth of a lion. So gives these three characteristics, which you go back to Daniel 2, Daniel 7. Same basic characteristics, unique. Now look at the last phrase of verse 2. What does it say? The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. So the beast receives his power from Satan. Now get this. I spent an enormous amount of time last week going through chapter 12 and trying to make it clear that the evil behind evil in this world is none other than the evil one, Satan. You understand that? And if you face evil, you know where it came from. You with me? Remember that? Get that firmly planted in your mind. If evil is in the world, it generates from the father of evil, and that's Satan. Got that? Watch. That does not mitigate the responsibility of men to be evil as well. Yes, it's true. There's an evil one. But it's also the responsibility of men not to be. And if they choose to be evil, they can't go back on later and say, the devil made me do it. They have to say, I got to take responsibility for the evil that I do. With me? But Satan gave his power. Verse 3. He seized one of its heads. It was mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed. And the world marveled and followed the beast. Whether or not that means one of the leaders died and then raised up again, I don't know. But somehow some miraculous event. Because it was so miraculous and so marvelous, what was the response of the inhabitants of the earth? Verse 4. They worshiped, watch this, the dragon. Because the beast is pointing them toward the dragon. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave the authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? In other words, he's so powerful, so strong, he's so marvelous and miraculous in what he can do. So verse 5, it was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. He's given authority to continue for how long? Get this, how long will this beast last? Have we seen that before? Occasionally, okay? 3.5 years. Which 3.5 years you can fight and argue all you want? I think it's the second half. But anyway, he's going to last 42 months. Remember the witnesses? How long do they last? 42 months. Great tribulation, how does it last? 42 months. So he opens his mouth, and what's his response to God? He blasphemes God, blasphemes his name, blasphemes his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation. If I lived in Philippi at this point in time and I saw this passage of Scripture, I would say, well, you know what? It looks like I may not make it. Because if God gives power to these evil nations, and those evil nations within God's sovereignty are given power over my life, they have the power to take my life if that's God's plan. Do you understand? That's not always encouraging for people. But we'll come back to that when I go to some practical lessons. So it tells us that, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. If anyone has ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. So we won't belabor it, but you can look in chapter 17. It clearly is about some kind of government. Some kind of government that has 10 kings, some kind of government that is anti-Christian, anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible. They hate Christianity and they're going to kill Christians. You with me so far? And if you're living at this point in time and hearing this message, you can say, well, I see a lot of those same similarities in the government I'm under right now. Now, the government they are under right now is not in existence. Did you notice that? Today, the Roman Empire is not existence in the same fashion that it was at that point in time. Nations come and go. And any time a person comes along and says, well, what this nation is, and they equate it to be a particular nation, I need some water. I'm talking too fast. Anybody comes along and says, I know which nation this is, they don't know what this nation is. Nobody knows except God. One day we'll know. Guess what? I don't want to be here when it's known. I've decided to leave pre-tribulationally. Verse 11. He says, he sees another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like the lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast and whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast be killed. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark and the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is the wisdom. Let him calculate. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. The second beast comes along, and he's pointing people to the first beast. And basically, this second beast is able to do all kinds of miraculous things. Now, if you'll notice there's a lot of similarities between what the first beast is able to do that are similar to Christ. The first beast, something died and was resurrected. First beast is able to make things. Second beast is make things alive. One of the complaints or arguments in the Old Testament against idols that almost all the prophets gave is, what an idol. It cannot talk. It cannot hear. Now all of a sudden, they build an idol to the first beast, and what can the idol do? Idol can talk. People are persuaded to follow it. And the following it, they get their mark. I don't know what the mark looks like. I don't think it's a sin to go someplace and they hand stamp your hand. I don't think it's a sin to use credit cards. I have books in my library that were written like 30 years ago, 40 years ago, saying that one day people are going to use plastic cards to buy things instead of cash. It's the sign of the beast. Okay, I heard Salem Kirby, I don't know if you know who that is, but he was a famous guy back in the 60s, and he was so paranoid about numbers, even he went into a deli where he said, take a number. He would not take a number, because he thought taking a number might be the mark of the beast. So I'm not sure the mark of the beast is a number in a deli. But I would suggest to you, it isn't. But they're persuaded to do this. Now what's the point? And I know I've kind of rushed through those things, but I want to get to the point of this, hopefully to have some practical value to all of us. Skip those 10 pages, okay? Go back to verse 1. I stood on the sand of the sea. He sees this beast. Verse 2 tells us that this beast was a real person, I believe. this beast who's the head of this conglomerate of nations, the dragon gives him his power and his throne. But if you go to chapter 17, we won't do that right now, but chapter 17, this beast and the harlot are destroyed. Let me say something that's really important for people who are going through hard times and who are being attacked by sinful people. Sinful people will one day have to pay the price of being sinful. Now, I realize this last week, another crazy guy ran into a theater and killed people and then killed himself. And I know there were some pundits who were suggesting the guy got away with it. Can I tell you something? He didn't get away with anything. Nobody gets away with sin. This beast won't get away with it. Nobody, even if they're inspired by Satan, won't come back one day and say, well, it's not my fault. If you do something like this, be sure your sin will find you out. God has this all worked out. And I know that on this side of eternity, it's not always easy to bear. It's not easy to take sometimes when people who are evil prosper. Read the Psalms and find out how many of the Psalms the psalmist says he's wondering why evil men prosper. You know why evil men prosper? Because the God of the world helps them prosper. But be assured, everyone who lives that life will give an account for that life. Nobody will get away with it. And sad be the day believers fall prey to deception and do evil as well. Don't think that that just passes off. It doesn't. We need to realize and take comfort that one day God will take care of it. When I was reading through this, I mentioned the seven lampstands in chapter 1 of Christ, about the seven horns and the crowns in chapter 19 and chapter 6 of Christ. And it's interesting to me that the beasts have a lot of the same characteristics. And in the process of that, I was reading in 2 Corinthians, and it says this, "For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." I think one thing that these people had to be very, very careful with is not to be suckered into believing people who are going to deceive them. Because even during this time, read through the first two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, like you read before, these people were being deceived to believe something they should not believe. Deceivers are out trying to deceive people. I think anybody going through hard times, you can be deceived that the answer is someplace other than the right place. For instance, you're going through financial problems. The deceiver says, here's the answer. Anybody know what the answer is? The lottery. Is the lottery the answer? No. Is more money even the answer? But we're deceived. And even believers get deceived and believe the answer is someplace other, because Satan loves to give us answers that appear right and aren't right at all. Deception. Beware of deceivers. Verse 3 and verse 14, look what it says. I saw one of the heads that died, was mortally wounded. His wound was healed, and the world marveled because this beast was alive again. Verse 14 says the same thing. He deceives who dwell on the earth by those signs which he granted to do, and those people on the earth worship this beast because of these miracles. I can't recall at what point Martin Luther said it. I don't remember if it was when he was drawn before the council and told to recant his position, or was it some other juncture. I don't remember now. I couldn't find it in my notes. I had it written down years ago, and I can't find it. But Martin Luther made a comment that he would not believe something to be true unless it was in the Bible, even if it snowed miracles every day. Okay, even if it snowed miracles every day. Let me take you to a passage. Would you take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy just real quickly? I think this is a really, really important point to make. So I want you to turn to the passage, because I think seeing it in a print is a benefit. Chapter 13. Verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which were not known, and let us serve them. So in other words, this prophet comes in and is able to do miraculously. He has capacity to do things that are a miracle, something beyond the explanation of mankind. A guy does that. And you think, well, if he's able to do that, he must be right. Look what Moses says. He says, you will not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is doing what? Testing you. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way which the Lord God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil in your midst. Years ago, I was in my first pastorate. I was only 26, and I remember I preached a message, and some lady took issue with something I said in the passage of Scripture. So she asked me to come to her house to talk to her about the issue she had taken. And so I asked her, well, what's the point? What mistake do you feel was made in the message? And I won't belabor what the topic was, but she suggested I was wrong about some passage of Scripture. And so I said, okay, well, let's look at that passage of Scripture together. So we opened the Bible together, and for 2 hours, we went through the passage line by line to find out what does this passage say. 2 hours. When it was all done, she said, wow, you're right. You're absolutely right. That is what the Bible says. And I thought, I'm only 26, I'm thinking, hey, I convinced her. Then she says, but I know what I experienced, and I'm going to take my experience over what that says. I nearly fell off the chair. You mean your experience is more important than the Word of God? And you know what she said? Yes. Because I know how it made me, watch, feel. People come along and tell you this is right or that's wrong, and they never use the Word of God because the Word of God doesn't have precedent in their life. These people who lived during this period of time needed to make sure that they weren't going to let experiences or miracles or any of else come along deceive them. It's not about friendships. It's not about associations. It's about, are we being true to this book? And who better than people under persecution need the truth of this book, right? Truth. Number 4. Verse 7 tells us of the same, back in Revelation again. 13, verse 7 says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints. I want you to notice, it was granted to him. The authority that people have in this world isn't given to them by accident. I know that many people who go to conservative evangelical churches really don't have a lot of positive things to say about certain leaders. I understand that. I can say this, and please don't kill me for this. The presidents we have are the presidents we needed. Well, why do we need those presidents? I don't know. God gave them the authority. It's not by accident. Read Daniel 5. Great passage of Scripture. Talks about that in great detail. God sets up kings. Even bad ones? Sure. For what purpose? Now watch, I'll show you how smart I am. I don't know. Ultimately, I know for God's glory. But what specific purpose? I don't know what a specific purpose is. If he tried to explain it to me, I don't think I'd understand it. I think if he tried to explain all the nuances of his will and all his purposes and how they all join together, I don't think I have the mental capacity to even figure that out myself. Even if he tried to explain it to me, I just have to learn to do this. I have to trust that God knows what he's doing. And if these people at this point in time going through what they go through with an evil empire and people demanded they worship the Caesar, they had to know that God's in control and that man would not have authority unless God had granted it to him. And so I need to learn to say, I'll trust God even though I can't explain it. Who needs that during trials? Look at verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Last phrase. What is it? Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Join the two. All right. Remember that passage where Paul says, speak the truth in love? Ever remember that? Do you know it's not always easy to tell the truth lovingly? Did you know that? Boy, that's an ugly shirt. It might be true, but that's not very loving, right? So it's not always easy to join those two together. Join faith and patience together. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you see it, you don't need faith for it. Faith is something you don't see. Right? Now watch. Here is the faith and patience. What do you need when you have faith? Now I'll try to make this more practical. Try to stay with me. As a believer, do you have faith that one day you'll stand in the presence of the God of the heavens and the earth and be in his blessed arms forever and ever? Do you have faith in that? Really? Act more like a charismatic, please. Do you have faith in that? Yes. Really believe that? I mean, with all your heart, soul, and mind, you believe that one day you'll be in the presence of the great God of heaven, and you'll be in that blessed state of eternity, and you'll be in this wonderful, marvelous state. You believe that because you've been there? No, because you haven't seen it. Why do you believe it? Because you have faith. By faith, I believe this. I believe in heaven, right? So if I believe in heaven, guess what the hardest thing to do is now? To wait for it. This last week, the fire extinguisher guy come by. He always comes by every year to redo the fire extinguishers. And so, and he laughs. He says, I know I can always catch you here every Thursday afternoon. I know you're going to be here. And he's done it for years and years and years. He comes by. He says, well, I'll see you next year on Thursday. And I said, well, unless I'm dead. He goes, oh, he says, that's the worst thing that could happen. And I said, no, you're talking to the wrong crowd. That's the best thing that can happen. Because if I'm dead, guess where am I? I'm in the presence of God. When you know something is as great and as wonderful as heaven, what's the hardest thing to do? To wait for it. Because you need patience. If you're going through a hard time, does God have a solution to your hard time? What is the hardest thing to do about that solution? Is to wait for it. These people could read this passage of Scripture, and they could say, oh, guess what? I know it's hard right now. I know it's difficult right now. I know it's persecution right now. I know there's lots of ugliness. I know this, that there's a heaven to gain. And one day I'll enjoy that. I just need to be patient. And I don't think there's anything in the world to give us patience other than the grace of God. We need patience. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this message to the seven churches. God, we know that it's gloomy and scary to look at these kingdoms that will arise and how ugly and blasphemous they are, how evil they are, and how much evil they're going to spread, and the destruction they're going to bring across the world, and how many saints will be killed and martyred as a result of their efforts, and even the efforts of kingdoms today doing the same thing. But God, as believers today, along with the believers of that time, help us, Lord, not to be deceived away from the Word of God. Help us stay true to this book, to its principles. Help us to advocate for his truths as being taught, even the truths of eternity. Help us to trust in the grace of a sovereign God who knows best what to do in our lives. God, give us faith to believe and patience to wait. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.